All right, good evening. Let's see. Hey, Carol, are you back there somewhere? Do you know where the maps are? You can just, I'll tell you what, just stand where they are, and that way. Oh, she's going out the door there. Does anybody need some maps? Put your hand up, would you? And Carol will bring you one. Or one of our deacons there, John Nimick, will bring you one. And Arnie. Basically, these maps were created by World of the Bible Ministries, which was the group that I went to Israel with in June. There's basically three maps. There's a map of Israel, a map of Upper Israel, and then a map of Jerusalem. So the two maps you'll be needing are the map of Israel and the map of Upper Israel. Jerusalem we covered last week. We got a few over here, yeah, that need a map. Well, this series has three parts. Jerusalem, which we studied last week. Israel, which we're going to study tonight. And next week we get to go to Greece. Isn't that fun? That'll be fun. It'll be fun tonight too. So I did have a chance to go to the land of Israel along with my wife in the month of June. Took a lot of pictures, and this is just kind of some things that I wanted to share with you regarding the significance of that part of the world. Let me start off with this quote here. This is from Sir William Ramsay, and this is what he says. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So this is the kind of thing that we see in the Bible. The Bible is not just a collection of myths and fairy tales, but it actually records real history. It records real places with real archaeological background. And so that's what studying the land of Israel will do for you. The Christian faith is a faith that's built on history. So we're going to take a look at, real quickly, I'm going to be moving fast, about 16 places in the land of Israel. So we are leaving Jerusalem and moving into Caesarea. Now there's where we were last week in Jerusalem. Spend all of our time there. If you can locate the Dead Sea and get to the northern tip of the Dead Sea and go west or take a left, you'll run into the city of Jerusalem. And we are leaving the city of Jerusalem and moving up north, first of all, into Caesarea. Caesarea is a very significant place. Caesarea is the place where the first Gentile was converted, a man named Cornelius. I'll have more to say about his conversion a little bit later on tonight. And it's also the place where the Apostle Paul was transferred in the final chapters of the book of Acts, the last four chapters roughly, as Paul is being incarcerated and taken to Rome. So Paul used a pretty good legal strategy to get the gospel to Rome. He demanded a trial before Caesar. And so his case had to be heard by Caesar in Rome. And so that's why he is in chains in the final chapters of Acts, moving from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So it's in Caesarea we have Acts 24, 25, 26. And that's where Paul gave his testimony before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. The book of Acts records the conversion. Aha, let there be light. I like that. The book of Acts records the conversion of Paul, not once, not twice, but three times. The reason it records the conversion of Paul three times is Luke is trying to show that Paul and his ministry is just as legitimate as was Peter and his ministry. Paul was the apostle that was converted out of due season. So he is not like the other apostles who were eyewitnesses to the things of Christ and actually saw Christ rise from the dead and ascend. Paul is not converted until Acts chapter 9. So that's why Luke skillfully weaves together his material of three testimonies of Paul, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 22, and then once again, I believe, in chapter 26. And so Caesarea is where Paul gave his defense before both Festus and a man named Herod Agrippa. And Acts 26, verse 14, is where Paul said, or he recorded the Lord's voice as saying, how difficult it is to kick against the goads. And as he's speaking there of the animal's tendency to kick against the instrument prodding them. And he uses that kind of as an example of how hard it was for him to deny the calling of God on his life. God just kept hunting him. And finally, Saul of Tarsus believed and became the Apostle Paul. But here is the Colosseum where Paul gave this testimony publicly in Caesarea. Here's a couple other shots of it. There's me next to Dr. Price. There's me next to my beautiful wife in this Colosseum. Dr. Price doing a little bit of teaching in this Colosseum in Caesarea. The Romans had a saying, and the saying went like this, a bored soldier is a dangerous soldier. So they built this Colosseum that seated about 4,000 people for purposes of entertainment. Caesarea was originally built by Herod the Great about 25 B.C., but it was taken over by the Romans, hence the title Caesarea, named after Caesar. And of all the things the Romans understood, they understood acoustics. You could literally stand on the stage and be heard all over this Colosseum because of the way the acoustics were designed. So there's a picture of my wife down there. She's actually singing. Do you remember what you were singing? Redeemed. And you could hear it everywhere. And so it's phenomenal how they developed these. And this is most likely how it happened when Saul of Tarsus would speak and give his testimony publicly. The ocean in the background there is the Mediterranean Sea. And here are a few pictures of us. That's Dr. Price and his wife, who was our host, standing in the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful ocean, by the way. And so that's just a little tiny bit about Caesarea. The second site I'll take you to is a place called Megiddo. Now, you want that map that's Upper Israel. The Old Testament knows or refers to Megiddo as Mount Megiddo. There's a reference to it in 1 Kings 9, verse 15. It's an actual geographical place. This is the place where Josiah the king was killed on Mount Megiddo, 2 Kings 23, verse 29. And in the New Testament, this same area, or this same mountain, Mount Megiddo, is also known as Armageddon. You'll discover a reference to Armageddon in Revelation 16, verse 16. Revelation 16, verse 16 is the only place in the Greek New Testament that uses the phrase or the word Armageddon. Armageddon is a compound word. It comes from two words, har or mountain, connected to Megiddo, in the New Testament called Megiddon. And so, in the Old Testament, it's called Mount Megiddo. The Greek understands it or interprets it as Armageddon. Now, you've obviously heard things about Armageddon, right? Armageddon is, a lot of people say, oh, it's just kind of a symbolic place for evil or something like that. But what you discover in the book of Revelation is John uses geographical terms. And those geographical terms need to be understood literally, like Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, right on down to Laodicea, the Euphrates, Armageddon itself, which means Mount Megiddo. And probably about 30 seconds before we got to the top of it, Dr. Price says to me, do you want to preach a sermon up here? I said, sure, why not? Lord, I'm going to open my mouth and let wisdom come out, please. So I had a chance to preach a sermon. There's a picture of my wife on Armageddon. Not that I'm analogizing our marriage to Armageddon in any way, shape, or form. But basically, during this sermon, I briefly talked about how Armageddon is a very real place. It's a very bad place. In fact, Revelation 14 and verse 20 says, blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridles for 200 miles. So it will take place in that valley there. It's also mentioned in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. That's the only place where the phrase Armageddon is used. Here's some more pictures of it, the valley surrounding it. But Revelation 16:16 talks about how, actually Revelation 16:13 and 14 talks about how Satan is going to, through demonic powers, gather the nations of the earth to this place for the final battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And it was Allenby, I believe, in World War I, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe World War II. Got my World Wars. World War I. Who said that this place would be the ultimate place for a conflict or a battle. And so, biblically, we know that's what's going to happen. Do you remember how quickly the nations of the earth gathered into the Persian Gulf area for the Persian Gulf War? It was amazing how fast everybody got into that part of the world. And in essence, that's the very thing that is predicted. So it's a real place, it's a bad place, and it's a place where God is going to teach the nations a lesson. The lesson is, Joel 3 verse 2, never divide the nation of Israel. And go home and study Joel 3 and verse 2. It's the reason God is bringing judgment in the end times, because the nations of the earth have tried to divide His land. Which to me is somewhat scary, because our whole policy, foreign policy-wise, is to divide the land of Israel. So when you compare what we're doing with Joel 3, verse 2, and why God is going to bring forth Armageddon, it's you see that the nations of the earth are on a collision course against the God of the universe. And it's the part of the world where God is going to teach the nations a lesson. The lessons are, there will not be peace in the world without the Prince of Peace. So it's a real place, a bad place, a teaching place, but it's also a hopeful place, because according to the biblical worldview, evil is finite. It's bound. There was a time in which there was no evil, Genesis 1 and 2. There will be a time in which there will be no more evil, Revelation 21 and 22. So as bad as it's going to get in this battle, it's not forever. So that's a little tiny bit, not only about Caesarea, but also Armageddon. And we continue to move northward, looking at your same map of Upper Israel. We move into Nazareth. Now, we know about Nazareth, don't we? Nazareth is biblically significant because that is where Gabriel told Mary that she was bearing a child who was the Messiah. And you'll see that announcement given in Luke 1, 26 through 28 to Mary, and Mary was in Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is the boyhood home of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, 19 through 23, Luke 2, 39 and 40. And this is actually one of the reasons why I believe that the Bible is from God. Because if humans were going to write this, they would have had God enter our world in some great city, some well-known city. And yet John 1 and verse 46 describes Nazareth as being extremely humble. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So that kind of shows you that the Bible probably was not written by men or inspired by men, because they would have made the story quite different. I mean, who would have developed a book where the creator of the universe enters in such a humble state? But Nazareth is an interesting place. There's a carpenter's shop set up there, regarding how it probably looked back in the first century, as Jesus was a very blue-collar kind of guy, right? He was a carpenter. He is into manual labor. He worked with his hands. Another picture of the carpenter shop there in Nazareth. There is a Nazareth shepherd, a real-life shepherd. I wanted to get a picture of that. And here is a shepherd in training, a little shepherd. And one of the things that's very interesting is Luke 4:16 through 21 describes Jesus going into a synagogue in Nazareth, and he gets hold of the Isaiah scroll. And you have to understand that in the time of Christ, there was no verse numbers or chapter divisions, but he stood in front of the flock there in this synagogue, and he opened the scroll exactly to Isaiah 61:1-2. And as you read those verses, he says, "The scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing," speaking of his first coming. And then he left off the final clause of verse 2. He stops right in the middle of verse 2, leaves off the final clause of verse 2, because that final clause pertains to his second advent. So it's amazing how well Jesus knew the prophet Isaiah, and he stood up and read from it. So they've constructed there a synagogue as to how it probably looked in the time of Christ. There's our guide teaching us a little bit in this synagogue. Moving further up northward, we come to the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is very significant in the Bible, as we all know. The Sea of Galilee is the place where there was a miraculous catch of fish, John 21. It's the place where Jesus called the first disciples along the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4, verse 18. It's the place where there was a storm in the boat, and Jesus rescues the disciples, Luke 11, verses 22 through 25. And here are some pictures of the Sea of Galilee from our hotel room. Now, if I had died at this point and gone straight to heaven, I would have been happy, because this is about as close to heaven as you could really get in a beautiful hotel overlooking the Sea of Galilee. So there's another picture of it. Here we are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That particular area is where it's believed that Jesus met the disciples who were out fishing following his resurrection, and he called them to the shore, you remember, in John 21, and they were excited because it really was the Lord. He had resurrected from the dead. Another picture there of that same area. And we had a chance to ride on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. And once I figured out how much they charged to ride on this boat, I understood why Jesus walked. But that was a lot of fun, though. That was included in our package, by the way. There was no extra charge. But here we are. There's me and my wife there on the Sea of Galilee. Another picture of it there. One of the things that you see in the background, you see those high mountains? See, as you look in the background, you keep seeing those high mountains in the background. That is the reason why storms come up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. It has to do with the, you know, weather, and I don't know if I can explain all the different dynamics of it, but the high rises in the background make storms come up pretty quick. And that lends credibility to the biblical story, doesn't it? Because the biblical story talks quite frequently about all of a sudden a storm came up And see, what I'm trying to get across is the geography of the land of Israel presents a very credible scenario for the things that we read about so frequently in the Bible. One of the things that was very interesting is the discovery of, in this particular museum here, of a Galilean fishing boat. So this is something that was discovered fairly recently in Luke 8, verses 22 through 25, Matthew 14, 22 through 23. There are references to these boats, these fishermen boats that the disciples and Christ are in, and they've actually discovered one. Now, it doesn't have any marks in it that says Jesus was here or anything like that, but you know, again, it's a credible scenario where the biblical story happened. The difficulty they had once they discovered this was how to maintain it, because it rots away, it dissolves very quickly, so they actually had to get help from other countries who were experts in preserving these kind of things of antiquity with the right chemicals and putting up the right metallic undergirding underneath it so that it can be preserved. But they have discovered a Galilean fishing boat exactly like what we read about in the Scripture. And moving, along the Sea of Galilee, there's a place called the Mount of Beatitudes. Probably the way it worked, now this is a shot from looking up the Mount of Beatitudes. I think Jesus probably was down towards, you know, was down and was speaking upwards. And here is the opposite way. Here is from the top of Mount of Beatitudes looking down, and you see the Sea of Galilee there in the background. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so it's a very exciting sermon that he gave there, and this is the likely locale where it took place. I think the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most misunderstood sermons in the Bible. Everybody kind of quotes it as, blessed are the peacemakers, and we need to go out there and live for God, and those sorts of things. But the Sermon on the Mount, when rightfully understood, I believe is the greatest hellfire and damnation sermon ever given. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you are lusting sexually after someone that you're not married to, you're an adulterer. And what he's trying to do is get back to the original intent of the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses doesn't simply sit in judgment on my behavior. It sits in judgment on my motives of my heart. In fact, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not what? Covet. Which takes place in the heart. And so really the point of the Sermon on the Mount is we are all guilty before God, and we desperately need to be clothed with His transferred positional righteousness, which we receive at the point of faith. That's what all people need. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show the problem with man is not that he is deprived, but he is depraved. And it also teaches us as believers that we are salt and light to a dying world. We are lamps shining in a dark place. And so God is using us strategically in the present era of time that we live in, when the kingdom is not present, to represent kingdom values on hostile soil. So this is why the New Testament refers to us as ambassadors for Christ. If I am America's ambassador to Iran, for example, I would represent American values on Iranian soil. We are ambassadors because we represent kingdom values on soil or during a time when the kingdom is absent. But anyway, the Sermon on the Mount is fantastic, and this is the most likely locale where it took place. Also there on the Sea of Galilee is this place called Capernaum. Jesus Christ's ministry in Galilee was headquartered primarily in Capernaum. That was his base of operations. Matthew 4:12-16. And it's in Matthew 11:23-24 that Jesus condemned three populous cities: Bethsaida, Chorazin, and then also Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law, by the way, had her house or her home in this area called Capernaum. So this idea that Peter was the first pope and he remained chaste, or, you know, his whole life, celibate his whole life, as Roman Catholic tradition teaches, that obviously doesn't make any sense, because Peter was obviously married because he had a mother-in-law. It's hard to have a mother-in-law unless you're married, right? So Peter was not the first pope. Peter, there is no, you know, perpetual celibacy of Peter. These are all traditions of man that are brought into the biblical story. But Capernaum was a very interesting place. It was a place where there was a synagogue. And you remember the story in Luke 4, verses 31 through 35, and 38 and 39, where a man was lowered through the roof because there was such a throng of people that wanted to be around Jesus Christ. And they have excavated what they believe are the remains of that synagogue. And so here is some pieces of what this synagogue most likely looked like on its excavated ruins and what they've discovered. Moving further north, we get to the northern tip there of Israel. That's about as far as we went. We got to a place called Tel Dan. And there were excavations taking place up in that area of the gates of Dan. Genesis 14, verse 14 says Abraham passed through this area, most likely through the gates of Dan, possibly to rescue Lot, Genesis 14, from an eastern coalition of kings. And so that reference to the gates of Dan, they believe that those excavated, what they're excavating there, could very well be the gates of Dan. Everything happened in the city gates in the ancient world. The elders gathered at the gates. The gates was where Boaz bartered for Naomi in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, we find Lot sitting at the city gates of Sodom. Remember what happened with Lot? I like the sermon title, "Are You a Lot Like Lot?" Lot was a backslidden believer. And Genesis 13:12 says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He started looking at it. And eventually Genesis 19:1 talks about how he became so involved with Sodom and Gomorrah that there he is in Genesis 19:1 sitting at the gates of Sodom. So when you go out to dinner, there's a reason why they say, would you like to order dessert? Well, no, thank you. Well, would you like to at least look at the dessert menu? So that was Lot. He was thinking about Sodom, being there. And over the course of time, you know, the Bible says, as a man thinks, so he is. Over the course of time, he was actually sitting at the city gates of Sodom. This is not the gates of Sodom, but this is the gates of Dan. In fact, it was interesting to discover that the Hebrew word for gate is also the root word for scandal in Hebrew. So if there was a scandal at the city gate, it affected the entire city because of the influence of the gates. And that's where the leaders resided and did business and made big decisions and things of that nature. There's a few more pictures of it. Now, one of the things to understand about God's program with Israel is he has them under a covenant called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant unconditionally grants to them. And by the way, all of these slides are available on our website. So if you want these slides, you can go get them and download them at your convenience. But God promised Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. And those three provisions are developed further in sub-covenants that God made with Israel. This is what you call a royal grant from God. But he also gave them the Mosaic covenant, which outlined for them the principles of discipline. And he told them, if you disobey me, I will discipline you, but you will never stop being my chosen nation. And we talked about this a little bit last time, if I remember right, but the cycles of discipline are described in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. And one of the cycles of discipline would involve a foreign kingdom coming against them and kicking them out of their land. So there have been three major cycles of discipline in the history of the nation of Israel. The kingdom itself was divided because of these cycles of discipline. The Mosaic law said a king, Deuteronomy 17, should not multiply wives for himself. What did Solomon do? He multiplied wives for himself. Deuteronomy 17 says a king should not multiply wealth for himself. What did Solomon do? He multiplied wealth for himself. It's almost like Solomon was looking at Deuteronomy and doing the exact opposite. So he brought the nation of Israel under discipline. Solomon is the last king of the United Kingdom. And when Solomon left the throne, the kingdom was divided into two. You have the 10 northern tribes, headquartered in Samaria. And then you have the remaining two southern tribes headquartered in Jerusalem. The most important southern tribe was Judah. And that's very important because the Messiah is going to come from Judah. And so that's what happened in Solomon's day. Now, the northern kingdom had two outer edges to it. Dan, which is where we were. And then also Bethel. And you can see those outer edges of the northern kingdom there on that particular map. And so what did Jeroboam, the first king of the north, do? He set up a rival idolatrous religious system at Dan and Bethel, the northern and southern boundaries of the northern kingdom. Why? So that the 10 northern tribes would not go back to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem is where they were supposed to worship. And so he basically devised a religious system out of his own heart. He syncretized. Now, syncretize means to combine. He took some principles from Judaism and some principles of paganism, and he put them together. And they have discovered what they believe are the excavated remains of what Jeroboam built there in Dan, this idolatrous altar. And it is sort of interesting that we're living in a time where Jeroboam's mindset is coming into the church, because many churches want to reach back into medieval tradition, things from the monks and the priests and the popes, and they want to bring that into evangelical life. And that's what's called the mystical contemplative practices. And so what they're doing is they're doing exactly what Jeroboam did, is they're syncretizing the Bible with basically paganism. And this is what is called the emergent church or emerging church. So if you're in a church that was once Protestant, but you see all these statues everywhere, and they're darkening the sanctuary, and they're doing, the labyrinth, which is walking through a maze to get kind of a spiritual feeling. And it's very sad in the Dallas area, which was known for its Bible churches. You see church after church going this direction. Basically, what you're involved with, whether you know it or not, is the leadership has given themselves over to this contemplative emergent church mentality. And it's essentially because Jeroboam did this that every single king in the north was wicked. I mean, at least in the south, you got 8 good kings. In the north, you've got 19 bad kings. And God brought discipline on that northern kingdom as they were scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then we went to the Jordan. Now, where do we get this word, the Jordan? It comes from Yaridan, that's a Hebrew word, which means sending forth from Dan. So Dan, up in the north, is where we were. And so this river coming forth from Dan is Yaradan, which sounds like the Jordan, right? And so that's where the name Jordan came from. It literally means in Hebrew, descending from Dan. And there's a place there that's given this term of endearment called Yardanet. And this is an area where they have baptisms. You know, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, wasn't he? Why was Jesus baptized in the Jordan? Because that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. And Jesus wanted to identify with the message and the ministry of John the Baptist. You see that in Matthew 3, verse 6, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. It was a little bit disconcerting to learn that where we were baptizing is not exactly where Jesus was baptizing. The Bible indicates that Jesus was baptizing, John 1, verse 28, at Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is thought to be more near the Dead Sea area. But having said that, they do have a place set up where you can do baptisms. Now, you see Dr. Price there on the far right? See that thing on his arm? He hurt his arm moving furniture in his office. The doctor told him it couldn't get wet. So he's normally the guy that does the baptizing. So, is there a pastor in the house that can help? And I had the opportunity, which I considered it a privilege, to baptize all of those folks there in the Jordan. And here is Russell. He was going to be here tonight, but he was on the trip with us, but he had an engagement at the last minute. But this is my opportunity to baptize Russell. He gave his testimony, and we held him under. I held Russell under a little bit longer just to make sure it would take effect. But here's another young lady that I had a chance to baptize. And so that was a neat thing in our trip, clearly one of the highlights. Now, I hope we all know that baptism doesn't save anybody. The thief on the cross was never baptized. And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't say, "Quick, throw water on him before he dies, so we can go to heaven." No. So he went to heaven without being baptized. So what is baptism? It has no saving value, but it is an outward confession of an inward reality, and it is an obedience to the command of God. Jesus said in the Great Commission that we should go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we went to this place called Beth Shean. Now, this begins to take us in a southward direction. And Beth Shean is biblically significant because that's where Saul's body was hung after the Philistines killed him in battle. 1 Samuel 31, verse 12. Saul was denied a common burial. He was denied the decency of a common burial. And in the world, particularly in the Middle East, when you just leave someone's corpse dangling, it's a total sign of disrespect. And that's what the Philistines did with Saul. The two witnesses in the book of chapter 11, verse 9, they'll be killed in Jerusalem. The whole world will see what is happening, I would presume, through cable television and things of that nature. Skype and all of these things that we have today. And they too will be denied a burial, and everybody will stare at their bodies. And then the Lord will bring them back from the dead in the full view of men and rapture them to heaven. There is no mention, though, that Jesus ever went to this place called Beth Shean, which makes sense because it's a predominantly Gentile area. And Christ's ministry, for the most part, was targeted toward the nation of Israel, specifically the Jews. But this was an area taken over by the Romans, and they built there a Roman Colosseum. And that is a real live lion's den there. So what would happen is the lions would come out, these ravenous animals that had been, you know, starved almost, would come out of that hole there. You see the benches above? That's where the spectators would gather to watch Christians being devoured by these lions. And when you go and stand, you discover that it's built just high enough where once you're in the lion's den, you cannot get out. So there's literally no hope for you from the human point of view once you are in the lion's den. Here's another picture of it there. And another picture of it there. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we have to understand that while we're sitting here in an air conditioning building in a free country in the year 2014, in the past 2,000 years of church history, probably around 50 million Christians have died. And so you're in this lion's den, standing in the very place where the early Christians lost their lives. And it's quite a sobering experience. This was a excavated city, and it wasn't even excavated, Bastion, until the 1980s. 16 to 20% of the city remains unexcavated. And this was a theater seating about 7,000 people. There's the theater there, which was different than the lion's den. But it's the same kind of idea as to why they built one in Caesarea, because a bored soldier is a dangerous soldier. So the Romans were given over to entertainment and kind of keeping people's minds occupied on the things of this world. We traveled down into the Dead Sea area to a place called Masada. Masada in Hebrew means fortress. It was a possible stronghold of David, possibly. 1 Samuel 22, verses 4 and 5 may talk about it. But whatever it was renovated or rebuilt by Herod. This was one of his three fortifications. And so what happens in these dictatorships is the people that run the dictatorship live like kings, and everybody else kind of lives a very low standard of living. And so as you walk through there, you see things that are outstanding from the first century point of view, things that people never had, like swimming pools and things of that nature. And here's a few pictures of it. After AD 70, now remember, Israel was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. After AD 70, 963 Jewish zealots, comprising men, women, and children, sought refuge in Masada for one final stand against Rome. And the Romans built a wall all the way to the top of Masada. And Masada finally fell in AD 73. But before Masada fell, these 963 Jewish zealots committed mass suicide. And so they would rather live free as Jews than under Roman occupation. And they believed that so strongly that 963 of them took their own lives in a mass suicide. People tell me, well, did you feel safe in Israel? I felt pretty safe. There's me next to Israeli guards and so forth at Masada. But other pictures of Masada, once we got to the top. One of the things that was very interesting is in one of the walls, they have discovered an old copy of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, you might remember, is the story of the dry bones coming back together. And it's the story of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And what's interesting about that discovery is, number one, it was discovered in 1947 in Masada, during the very time when Israel was coming back together. So it's almost like God providentially allowed this discovery as Israel was actually coming back into their land. And it's also generally believed that Ezekiel 37 was the thing that these 963 people that died in this mass suicide, these Jewish zealots, it was what they were drawing strength from as the Romans were coming. So they believed very strongly that one day God would ultimately vindicate the nation of Israel, even though the Romans had toppled the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. But Masada was a fascinating place to go. And then we went to a place called the Dead Sea, moving a little bit further south. The Dead Sea is mentioned in Genesis 14 and verse 3. Going back to this map just for a second, the eastern side of the Dead Sea is the mountains of Moab, and the border between Israel and Jordan crosses right through the middle of that Dead Sea. One of the things that we call that green area to the west of the Dead Sea, we call it the West Bank. And when you use the expression West Bank, you're using vocabulary from the Jordanian point of view. Because that territory is west of Jordan, but it is to east, the east of Israel. And so I just bring that to your attention because words mean things. The media uses this phrase West Bank. And when we toss out the words West Bank, we're actually, without even knowing it, taking the Jordanian side, not Israel's side, on disputed territories and land. It's like using the word Palestine, which we covered last time. Most people throw that word Palestine out, not knowing where it came from, and that it's actually an anti-Semitic slur. So I don't think, as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we should be using the word Palestine. I think we should call it the land of Israel. And I also don't think we should be using the expression the West Bank. If you want a proper title for that area, you would call it what the Bible calls it, Judea and Samaria. But back to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest elevation on the earth. It's about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's called dead because of its high salt content. And the reason because of its high salt content, which kills off animal life and vegetation and things of that nature, is because, unlike the Sea of Galilee up in the north, the Sea of Galilee has inflow, water comes into it, and then water exits it. With the Dead Sea, water just comes into it. There's no exit. And that's what causes this high salt content and things of that nature. And so there's a sermon application in that, actually. As a Christian, you don't want to be like the Dead Sea. You want to be like the Sea of Galilee. You don't want to just sit soak and sour. You want to have content coming to you through Bible studies and sermons. But you also want to have an outflow where you want to be ministering to others. So in a church like ours, where we emphasize Bible teaching and Bible doctrine the way we do, the danger of it is you can create a Dead Sea climate where everybody's just taking in things, but they're never giving it out. And consequently, you have a Dead Sea instead of the Sea of Galilee. But one of the things that's very interesting in the Dead Sea is you could float in the Dead Sea. So there we are, the two of us, my wife and I, actually floating. No buoy devices whatsoever. It just props you right up. Now, if you have any cuts or things of that nature before you get in, it can be a little bit painful because of that high salt content. But here is Russell again, floating there in the Dead Sea. There's my wife, myself, Russell, floating in the Dead Sea. Now, when I retire, I'm going to become a lifeguard in the Dead Sea. There was actually lifeguards there. And I thought, well, I didn't ask him this, but I'm like, what do y'all do? No one can sink. So I think I'm going to retire and become a Dead Sea lifeguard. Then I won't have to do anything. There's an interesting article here. The value of the minerals in the Dead Sea is estimated at $5 trillion. And that sort of brings to mind Ezekiel 38, verse 12, where there's a last day's invasion of the nation of Israel, and the motivation for that invasion is Israel's wealth. So somehow I believe they're going to start using prophetically these minerals, and Israel, I think, is destined to become phenomenally wealthy in the last days, as she is already. through something called fracking. And that, I believe, is setting the stage for an upcoming invasion of Israel. You can read about that in Ezekiel 38, verse 12. One of the things that's very interesting is there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, about how water in the millennial kingdom is going to flow from Jerusalem out of the temple all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea will come to life. So it will no longer be the Dead Sea. So there will be fish in the Dead Sea, vegetation in the Dead Sea. And God is kind of a specialty of bringing death to life. That's what He's doing with our resurrected bodies. That's what He does with regeneration. And we have a prophetic program in mind whereby even the Dead Sea during the thousand-year kingdom will teem with life once again. Not too far from the Dead Sea is this place called En Gedi. En Gedi is where David fled from Saul, 1 Samuel 23, verses 28 and 29. And it is where David cut off Saul's garment without killing him. Remember that story? 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. And so David had the anointing of God. Saul was governing the nation of Israel without the anointing of God. And David never took matters into his own hands, even though he had the opportunity two times to kill Saul. He waited on the Lord to elevate him. And there's a big difference between doing what is expedient and what is right. And so David is an example for us on doing what is right rather than expedient, because he was a man that learned how to wait patiently upon the Lord. Once the Dead Sea comes back to life, Ezekiel 47 and verse 10 talks about how fishermen will pitch their nets as far as En Gedi. And so En Gedi is mentioned there in Ezekiel 47 and verse 10. We also came to a place called Qumran. Qumran is there, the northwestern side there of the Dead Sea. In New Testament times, Qumran was the site of the Essene community, which was a community that thought the nation of Israel had become totally corrupt, and they totally broke away from the nation of Israel and set up their own community there. That community was destroyed by the Romans in AD 68. However, something very strategic was found in this Qumran area in 1947. A shepherd could not find his goat. And so instead of going into every cave looking for his goat, he started throwing rocks, hoping to scare the goat out of a cave. And he threw one of the rocks into one of the caves, and what he heard was a breaking of a clay jar. And what was discovered through all of this were jars containing manuscripts on old parchments, fragments from every book of the Old Testament, except for Esther. And these copies dated all the way back to the 3rd century B.C., roughly to the 1st century A.D. And it's very significant because in 1947, thanks to these discoveries called the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have copies far older than previously existing manuscripts, 1,000 years older. So how do we know that our copies of the Bible have been copied accurately? Prior to that point in time, the only thing we had to go on was the meticulous copying procedures of the Masoretic scribes. But how do we really know they did a good job? Well, we compared our current copies with these much older copies to see if they were accurate. And so there is a very famous discovery there called the Isaiah Scroll. The oldest copy we had of Isaiah goes back to about AD 1000, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, now we had a copy of Isaiah that goes all the way back 1,000 years earlier to about 150 BC. So let's compare the two. How do they stack up? And what they discovered was a 95% accuracy rating in terms of copying. The 5% had to do with misspellings and copyist errors. They compared Isaiah 53, the scroll we had, with what was discovered at Qumran. Isaiah 53, of course, is that famous prophecy about the Messiah's death. And they discovered that the two copies, although they're separated by 1,000 years, were different only in 17 letters. And those 17 letters had to do with 10 spelling variances and 4 stylistic changes. So what we are dealing with is a book that is from God and God has made sure is faithfully translated or transmitted from one generation to the next. The Dead Sea Scrolls enabled us to validate the copying procedures of the Masoretes. Here we are in front of in Qumran. And then we went to a place called Bethlehem. Now we're going more in the direction of Jerusalem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread in Hebrew. Bethlehem is where, I believe it was Rachel, died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, Genesis 35, verse 19. It's the place, of course, where the Savior was born. Micah 5 and verse 2 predicts the birthplace of the Savior 700 years before it happened. So they take you to a place called the Inn, you know, where Jesus, they generally believe he was here or a place like this. And it really is not so much a stable as much as it is a cave. And this probably is what the kind of scenario where the baby Jesus was placed in. So a lot of our conceptions from Christmas cards kind of get ruined at this point, don't they, a little bit? The city of Bethlehem is in the control of the Palestinian Authority, thanks to the Oslo Accords. And so you get heavily propagandized when you're visiting Bethlehem. I don't know if you can read that. Let me read this to you. This is a picture I saw on the wall, and I said I need to take a picture of this because this is phenomenal in terms of propaganda. I got to get close here. It says, "Welcome to Bethlehem. We welcome you on your journey as we welcome the Prince of Peace. Pray for the freedom of Palestine." So they're giving you the impression that Jesus was not Jewish, Jesus was Palestinian. And that's a little bit hard, isn't it? Because the name Palestine didn't even come into existence, we saw last time, until Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century AD. But this is part of the agenda to erase Jewish thinking, Jewish heritage from our scripture. Jesus was a Jew. The Palestinians didn't even exist yet. And the genealogies of Jesus Christ, particularly the one in Matthew, links him back to Abraham and David. And here's something else that we saw. You know, when you Google something, you put a word in, and it says, well, what you really meant is this word over here. Well, look what it says. Google Israel and web search. Did you mean Palestine? So what they're saying is there is no Israel. It's all about Palestine. And this is the kind of thing you get when a city like Bethlehem comes under the control of the Palestinian Authority. You get heavy propaganda. There's actually a Bible college there called Bethlehem Bible College. And please don't send your kids there. This is the Bible college that hosts conferences called Christ at the Checkpoint, where it's basically what I would call it a transformation of David into Goliath strategy, where Israel is the bad guy. Israel is the oppressor. The good guys are the Palestinians. We went to getting near to wrapping up, so bear with me. We went to a place called the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. This church commemorates Jesus Christ's birth. And it's a very significant church because it's where a man named Jerome translated what we call the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century AD. So it's a translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. Jerome knew Greek, but he did not know Hebrew. The rabbis had to help him with it. But he translated it into Latin, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the 4th century A.D. It was no easy project for him. It took him about 14 years to do this. The word Vulgate, from the word Vulgate, we get the word vulgar. Vulgar is the idea of something that is common. And so, essentially, what he was doing was he was trying to make the Bible available to the common man. And when he translated 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which is the rapture passage, he translated harpazo in Greek into a Latin word, rapere, and that's where we get our word rapture from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it is in Jerome's translation. And this was the Bible of Roman Catholicism for 1,000 years. And so it's an area commemorating him for the work that he did. Martin Luther did the same thing in the time of the Reformation from the Wartburg Castle, making the Bible available to the common man, a German translation. And Tyndale did the same thing. Tyndale, in the time of the Reformation, was burned at the stake for translating the Bible. So Jerome had basically done the same thing about 1,000 years earlier for the people in his day. And so one of the things to understand is we're very privileged to even have Bibles, number one. And number two, there's been a price that has been paid to get the Bible to us. And by the way, God's Word cannot perish. God is always going to raise up people to make sure His Bible is accessible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. Very quickly, we went to Independence Hall. Independence Hall is in Tel Aviv. Tel means old. Aviv means come to life. So Tel Aviv literally means from death to life. And that name was specifically selected because it's commemorating the new life of the nation of Israel, beginning with its national independence in 1948. That's what the word Tel Aviv means. And you go into Tel Aviv and they have an Independence Hall, just like we have for our country in Philadelphia, an Independence Hall. And it's a picture of the room where Israel was declared an independent state May the 14th, 1948. They could not have this meeting in 1948 in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was under siege at that particular point in time. But essentially 350 people were invited. The picture on the wall up above is a man named Theodor Herzl, who is considered to be the father, to a large extent, of the Zionist movement. And all of the dignitaries' chairs and nameplates are kept intact exactly as they were when Israel declared her independence in 1948. If you look real carefully there, you'll see the name Ben-Gurion. Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of the nation of Israel. And it's there the nation sang a song that became the national anthem called the HaTikvah, which means the hope. And one of the things they communicate to you there is Israel has three goals. Number one, to be at peace with her neighbors. Number two, to live and exist as an independent nation. And number three, they want the whole world to come and experience Israel. The map that our host was lecturing and holding up is a very important map. That is a map of what the world community wants Israel to look like. They want to roll back Israel to her pre-1967 borders. They want Judea and Samaria, mislabeled the West Bank, to be taken out of Israeli control. And this is something that the nation of Israel does not want to do, because all that will do is embolden the appetite of the enemy for further aggression against her. That will literally push Israel into an indefensible position militarily. But that's the conflict that's going on. It would be like people coming to our country and saying, well, we want Florida, we want California, and we're going to take a third of Washington, D.C. And do you mind if we set up bombs and things like that in California and Florida? I mean, we would never allow that to happen. But that's the pressure that the nation of Israel is under. And according to that Joel 3, verse 2 prophecy that I gave a little bit earlier, that is why God, I believe, is bringing Armageddon to the nations of the world in the final battle. Very last thing we went to is a place called Joppa. Joppa is near Tel Aviv. It's where Jonah fled, you remember, Jonah 1 and verse 3. And it's where a man named Peter stayed at the home of a tanner. So what is a tanner? There's a little write-up there on the significance of Joppa. You look at that house there, and it says the house of Simon the tanner. What was a tanner? A tanner is somebody who works with the skin of dead animals. There's a reference to Peter staying at this home in Joppa of this man, a tanner, in Acts 9, verses 42 and 43. Now, the Talmud, which is Jewish tradition, basically said a divorce can occur if your spouse is involved with certain professions and occupations, like being a tanner. And Leviticus 11, verse 40 specifically says that you are not to work with the skin of dead animals for the nation of Israel. And so you see what the Lord did. The Lord is breaking Peter down of his Jewish tradition and pride, because he's about ready in Acts 10 to share the gospel with Cornelius, who was converted in Caesarea, the first place we looked at. And remember, God showed Peter the vision of the sheet, the animals on the sheet. He said, arise and eat. And Peter utters those classic words in Acts 10, verse 15, not so, Lord. Now, if he's your Lord, you can't tell him no, right? That's an oxymoron. You can't call him Lord and say no. That's like saying reasonable attorney's fees or Microsoft Works or something like that. Jumbo shrimp, government efficiency, postal service, da-da-da-da-da. But he says, not so, Lord. So Peter was so arrogant that he thought, I'm a Jew, a Gentile could never get saved. So God had to sort of break him down of this law that he was under. The nation was under this law for 1,500 years. You can understand why he didn't want to let it go. But he, I believe, conditioned Peter for his evangelism that would happen in Acts 10, where Cornelius, the first Gentile, would be won to Christ. And he prepared him for this by actually having him stay at the home of a tanner, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law. So one of the points that Dr. Price made as he was teaching us on this subject is we as Gentiles need to have the reverse experience that Peter had. Because at the beginning of the church age, the Jews were saying, can a Gentile really get saved? And now we've had 2,000 years of Gentile domination in the church. And we see God working again, at least with the Jews in unbelief. And we say, can a Jew really get saved? Paul warns us about this. He talks about the natural branches that have been pushed out of the tree. That's the Jews, right? And we, as wild branches, Gentiles, have been brought into the tree. And Paul specifically says in Romans 11 and verse 18, that we as wild branches are not to be arrogant towards the natural branches. In other words, if God can bring abnormal branches into a tree, is it too hard for God to bring back the natural branches into the same tree? And so it's an attitude that we have towards the Jewish people. Can a Jew really get saved? It's the same attitude that Peter had at the beginning of the church age. Can a Gentile get saved? And so that's the significance of what was going on there at Joppa. Covered a lot of ground tonight. Appreciate your endurance. And, of course, we never like to close our events without giving the gospel. It's possible someone could be here unsaved. The gospel is simply good news. Jesus Christ did it all through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And by trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we can have the gift of eternal life. Our very strong exhortation to you at Sugarland Bible Church is to trust or believe in the gospel. And that really is the most important decision of your life. You can do that right now as I'm talking. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Next week, we'll move into Greece and take a look at some of Paul's journeys. I was going to open it up for Q&A, but we are flat out of time. In fact, we're 15 minutes over. So I will let you save your questions for next week. And I think we'll close it off tonight. So God bless.